Deuteronomy chapter 5. We want to begin to read verse 16 through verse 21, which is the second table of the law. We have already considered the fifth commandment, sixth, seventh, and today we'll talk about the eighth, ninth, and tenth commandments. So let's read those last six of this Decalogue. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Almighty God, touch our lives and touch our hearts and help us to know your word and to love it like David loved it. O Lord, how I love thy law. It is my continual delight. Father, we pray that you will use this word to our hearts this morning to change us and revitalize us in that great ministry that you've given us in these days. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You do not have to be in bondage to sin. It is not a necessity. God has made a wonderful provision that brings about not merely reformation, but indeed transformation. Now, by nature, we are lawless. We are in rebellion against our Creator. But that Creator, Almighty God, by His grace, took the initiative to provide both for the guilt and the penalty of sin, and for a deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, He brought about a distinctive change in the nature of those who have by faith believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's for that reason that holiness for the believer in Jesus Christ is a distinct possibility, and it is even commanded that in the light of the provision made for us, that we live in accordance with His own character and purpose and will. Now, whenever you begin to talk about the demands that the New Testament makes upon a believer, people begin to rationalize. They begin to say that they're not under law, but they are under grace. You hear that quoted more than ever today. It's amazing that people who say they can't memorize Scripture can memorize that verse, especially when they want to use it to their own ends. We're not under law, we're under grace. Therefore, if I do anything wrong, people will say, God, by His grace, will just simply forgive it. And therefore, I can pretty well just coast and do as I please. So don't lay a legalistic trip on me. You ever heard these words? Or words similar? Now the problem is that we do not understand law and we do not understand grace and we certainly don't understand what legalism is. I want to help you this morning. Before we go into the study of the Ten Commandments, I think it would be important to see a little bit about what law and grace are all about. This is a summary, really. But I want you to know something about law that maybe you didn't know before. There was grace under law. Otherwise, there would not have been salvation for anybody in the Old Testament. There was grace under law. Now, you maybe figured that one out. But have you figured this one out? There is law under grace. There is law under grace. You see, the law reflects God's perfect standard and character. And one soon learns that man cannot keep it. Man simply cannot keep the law. God has a standard that is so high, so perfect, we could never attain to it. And what the law does always, in Old or New Testament, is give us awareness of sin, show us how despicable sin is in the sight of a holy God. And yet we find ourselves impotent in regard to living up to that law which is laid down. And it's because of our failure to be able to keep the law that one begins to understand his desperate need of salvation through Jesus Christ. When he realizes that he simply falls short, harmatia means to fall short. It is the word for sin in the New Testament. It is the word that says you miss the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's the glory of God. Here's his person. Here's his character. Here's his law. You can't meet that standard, can you? No, I can't. Well then, empty your hands of all of your works. Come to him and his grace will be bestowed upon you and you have salvation. Now most of you figured that out. But then you fell short. Paul says you try to live in the flesh, perfect in the flesh, which could never have been done in the flesh. You try to perfect it without the Spirit of God as you begin to try to live the Christian life in your own power and strength. God provided his grace because we could not keep the law before salvation. God has provided his grace so that because we cannot keep his law after salvation. It's very, very clear. And so after salvation, we are just as dependent upon Christ for sanctification as we were upon Christ for salvation. And God, by his Spirit, who drew us to Christ in salvation, it is the Spirit of God who perfects us, who sanctifies us, who makes us holy, and makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. You can't do it on your own. All right? Now, I made up a little slide that I want you to look at, and I want you to think it through with me for a moment to understand this idea of law and grace. We all live under a rule of life. The rule of life in the Old Testament was called law. The rule of life in the New Testament is called grace. And the two are logically opposite of each other. All right? However, it's important to understand how they are opposite each other. There are three things that are necessary under any rule of life. There, first of all, are laws. Secondly, there is the power to keep the law. And thirdly, there is the motivation to keep the law. Those three things are essential in any ordered rule. Under law, there are 613 commandments in the law of Moses. Now, I didn't count them. They were counted by the rabbis. The rabbis saw 365 negative commandments, that is, prohibitions. And they saw 248 positive commandments. They add them together and you have 613. 613 laws under the law of Moses by their count. The power to keep that law was the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was not guaranteed for every person who trusted God. The Holy Spirit would come upon a man and he would do some exploit for God and the Spirit of God would depart. He would come and he would depart. He was bestowed upon men for specific acts, but as far as being there constantly to live, if you please, the righteous life through them and take control of their life and fill them and provide them with day-by-day power in their life, the Holy Spirit did not operate that way in the Old Testament. The motivation of the law was God said that if you do not obey the law, you will be cursed. So the primary motivation was fear. And that fear left behind the in the individual's life. He had to keep the law. If he didn't keep the law, he would be cursed. Therefore, the whole thing was wrapped up in a fear of God that made a man say, I got to do it, I got to do it, I got to do it. And he constantly failed. Frustrating. Therefore, he needed grace. And grace was in the sacrifices that were made to provide for his continual sin. And people, in order to be true to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, had to line up in droves, giving sacrifices, giving sacrifices, giving sacrifices, constantly a reminder to these people of how sinful they were. That's under law. Now, grace is the opposite of law. But grace is the opposite of law in the sense that the law, the power, and the motivation are different. How is the law different? Are you ready for this? Hang on to your seats. The law is different in that the New Testament law, that is the law of Christ called the royal law of liberty, called the royal law, I should say, and the perfect law of liberty called the law of Christ and called the law of the spirit of life in Christ. All of that that is called, I've just termed it under the law of Christ, the laws are more stringent, more strict, more demanding in the New Testament than they were in the Old Testament. Under grace, a tougher law. That's very clear. We've seen that several times already. Christ said the Old Testament law says thou shalt do no murder. Now we're in the New Testament. What's the New Testament say? If you have anger in your heart at all, if you have any wrong attitude in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Now, if that isn't a tougher law, I'd like to know what is. Because you see, it wasn't the overt act that God was concerned about under grace. It was even the attitude of the heart. And I'll tell you right now, I've never killed anybody under Old Testament law. But I've done plenty of murder under New Testament law. And it's a tougher law. People that are trying to find the easier way would be better off going back to the Old Testament. If they think that having it easier is what grace is all about, they're absolutely wrong. Grace makes no more demands upon you than law ever thought of. All right? What's the difference, though, in terms of the power? Whereas the Holy Spirit, who was the only one that could enable the people to do the law, was not permanently guaranteed to the Old Testament saints, he is permanently guaranteed to every believer in Jesus Christ. Not only is he guaranteed to indwell us permanently, but he is guaranteed to fill us when we confess our sin, to fill us up with his control, with his power. He is the one who guides us into all truth and shows us all things. He is the one who illumines the Word of God, which He has inspired. He is the one who is able to teach us those things, bring to remembrance the things that Christ taught, and bring them into focus as far as our hearts and lives are concerned. He is the one who becomes the power for the believer so that the life of Jesus Christ is reproduced through these mortal bodies. We are the temple. He is the Holy Spirit, and we become His temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we have the ability to, in the Spirit of God, to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are Christ. We can live a life that is pure and right by the power of God's Holy Spirit, and I'll guarantee you, you can't do that without Him. So it is opposite not only in the sense that we, under grace today, have more stringent laws. It is opposite as well in the sense that we have the power to live the Christian life today by the power of the Spirit of God who indwells us. And as to motivation, the motivation, because of the work of the Spirit of God, is the motivation of loving God with all of our heart. Not the matter of fear, not a matter of have to, but a matter of want to. Because as the Spirit of God grows us, as He causes the fruit of the Spirit to be produced through our lives, as He utilizes the gifts of the Spirit in our hearts and lives, the thing that happens that is so marvelous and so wonderful in living the Christian life is we have a whole change of motivation. And we live our lives at the dictates and the obedience to the Holy Spirit day by day by day as we want to walk in the light as He is in the light. Now, incidentally, I need to say something at this point. Do you know what legalism is? Legalism is trying to do in the flesh those things that only the Spirit of God can do. That is trying by your own human fleshly works to accomplish what only the Spirit of God can reproduce. Legalism is trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps to be a better Christian. Legalism isn't someone that says you should be holy because God said to be holy. Immediately you say that to some people, they say, don't lay any legalistic trip on me. I'm not a legalist. Yes, they are. Yes, they are a legalist. They are the legalist. Because they are trying to produce in their own strength that which cannot be produced by anything but the Spirit of God. That's what the legalist is, trying to do by the works of the law that which only God can do for salvation and the same thing for sanctification. Trying to be a good Christian, but to do it with sin in their life that has grieved the Holy Spirit. That's legalism. And if I get you to pretend that you're a good Christian by doing some outward act, that's legalism. But if I point to you how desperately you need the Spirit of God, that's grace. Now, that applies very clearly in regard to all of the Old Testament law. For you see, the message that one preaches in regard to the character of God and the moral law of God is a hopeless message. Because all it'll do is point you to your desperate need. But when you understand God's grace and the provision He has made, then no longer is it a matter of having to struggle, but rather to be motivated by the Spirit of God Himself. Now, because of the relationship between the three last commandments in the Decalogue, we want, rather than taking them individually over a period of 3 weeks, to collectively summarize them today. The first of those last three, of course, is very familiar to us. Thou shalt not steal. Someone shared with me the other day that a friend of theirs had an old refrigerator he wanted to get rid of. He couldn't get anybody to take it off his hands, so he put it out on the curb and put a sign on it saying, "Free refrigerator, U-Haul." Sat there for a week, nobody touched it. So he got an idea. He put on it, "Refrigerator, $20, U-Haul." Someone stole it that night. And whenever you attach value to something, it seems as though somebody is there to steal it. Shoplifting in this country is pandemic. And usually when someone has shoplifted, they have discovered they have the price of the product in their pocket. In fact, it is quite a hobby right now, even with the very rich. They usually have one of two motivations. They want to do it for the thrill of stealing, or they want to do it because they won't be inconvenienced having to stand in a line in a check stand. But the fact is that whether people are poor or rich, they are given to stealing. Business magazines are constantly talking about what they call employee theft. It falls into several categories. People steal time by taking long lunch hours and extended coffee breaks, or by doing personal business on the job, or just by loafing and not doing their work as unto the Lord. People take pencils and paper clips from their office without a thought. They've been known to steal major products or even parts over a period of time to build their own computer and this sort of thing. They steal by using the phone for personal business without permission. They misappropriate funds and they steal and sell mailing lists, which is a big business these days. You all are aware of the so-called inside information scandals in Wall Street, too. Not only that, but people are given to borrowing things and then keeping them as a form of stealing. I had somebody return a book this morning. I always tell my books, you know, because I not only have my name in the front, but I also have one of these stamp things that stamps embosses on the page, and I always do it at the foreleaf of a book and then on the 100th page. So you can turn to page 100 and see if it's my book. If you got it, then you stole it because you kept it too long. I was looking for one of my books just yesterday, and I couldn't find it, and I thought, aha. In any event, it's amazing. You look at books in your library and see all these names in it. Now, unless they are legitimately purchased or legitimately given to you with someone's name in it, then you've stolen that because you've kept it over that period of time. And it's amazing. People take that lightly, but it's a very big thing. You all know about income tax fraud. We used to have a man in this congregation who bragged about the fact that he found out that as long as you keep correspondence almost on a weekly or biweekly basis with the IRS, as long as you're answering all the mail that they're sending to you and making explanations or whatever, that they'll never put you in jail. Never have to worry about it. This was his theory anyway. He hadn't paid taxes for years. He kept the IRS saying, well, here's the problem, and this is going on, and just keeping the correspondence going. As long as there's activity on their computers with all of this mail, you probably never will get to a real person. They never will catch you. That was his theory. His address is San Quentin. No, no, not really. I don't know whether he still does it or not. But he left the church just, I found out about it after he had just left the church. He had told many people about this. Should have been church discipline for sure. You know, 412 years before Jesus Christ, there was a man by the name of Diogenes. He was a kind of weirdo. He was long bearded, barefooted. He had a robe, wore a robe, and walked around with a lantern in his hand, held the lantern in the face of all the people he met on the street of Athens. And they asked him, well, what are you doing? And he's saying, I'm looking for an honest man. He never found him. And I think Diogenes would be just as frustrated today, wouldn't he? Because you see, honest men are few and far between. Now this eighth commandment deals with the sanctity of property. One of the things that you discover as you study in the book of Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the Old Testament is the great emphasis that God made on property rights. And the basic law covering all of those teachings in regard to property rights was right here in the Decalogue, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The problem that one has is he does not understand the biblical teaching on the issue of material possessions. I want to do something rather different this morning just for a moment. I want you to go with me over to Luke chapter 10. And I want you to just look at a very familiar parable. Not really a parable, actually. It could well be a true story. But as far as we know, it would be a parable because no names are used here. Luke chapter 10. And I want you to look with me beginning in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and thou shalt live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now understand that the story of the Good Samaritan here is a story that teaches basically one principle, and that is, who is my neighbor? The responsibility that one has to the person who is there and who has a need, and you have the means to help fulfill that need. And that's the idea of the parable. It says then, beginning in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. Now again, the story that Jesus Christ is giving here has the purpose of demonstrating to you the importance of recognizing that people all around you are indeed your neighbors, and that if you have the means to do it, you ought to help them. But there are three attitudes toward possessions that leak out of the pores of this passage. The first is found in verse 30, where it says that he fell among robbers. The attitude toward material things that the thief has is, what is yours is mine, and I will take it. What you have, I will appropriate. I have as much right to what you have as you have to what you have, therefore I'm going to take it. The Pharisee and the Levite demonstrated a different attitude. As they saw the man in his need and passed by the other side, they demonstrated the attitude, what is mine, and I will keep it. The man in the ditch has no right to my possessions. Therefore, I will possess my possessions, I will keep my possessions, and pass by on the other side and never have a pang of conscience. The attitude of the Samaritan was, what is mine is God's, and I will share it. He not only took care of the man's immediate needs, but he made sure that the man would have provision made for his room in the inn. And though he was not able to tarry, he went ahead with his journey, but told the innkeeper, if there are any other expenses, I will take care of them as well when I return. What is mine is God's, and therefore I will share it. Now, which is your attitude? If you have the attitude, what is yours is mine and I will take it, you are a thief for sure. If you have the attitude, what is mine, then you are a selfish person. If you have an attitude, what is mine is God's and therefore I will give it, then you are demonstrating the heart of a Christian. You say, how do you say that's the heart of a Christian? Well, let me show you something over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. 5:4? Get there yet. The early part of this central portion of the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians is dealing with the wonderful change that has been wrought in our hearts since Jesus came into our heart. We have been transformed by the grace of God. Something has happened inwardly. Indeed, the first three chapters deals with that inward change that has taken about. We have been given a new nature. We have been redeemed by the precious blood. We have been placed on high to walk with Christ in heavenly places. And when you come to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is concerned about the lifestyle change to which we have to be committed in regard to the Christian life. In the power of the Spirit of God, we are to lay aside the old man, the old habits, the old way of doing things. We were something. We have been changed. We've been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so we put aside those things that relate to that old life. That's the negative. The positive is we put something else in their place. We don't leave a vacuum. But there are positive things that you do that demonstrate that change that has come about in your life. For example, it says in verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Read on. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We used to be liars. It was natural. The new thing that you put on is to be a truth teller. Lay aside the lying. Begin to speak the truth. Read further. Be angry. That's a command. But don't sin in your anger. And whatever you do, don't let the sun go down in your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. We are to be angry, but we are to make certain that the anger doesn't degenerate into an attitude that would lead to murder, into an attitude that that becomes a hatred of someone else. We are to lay aside that kind of anger. Now look at verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer. Put that off. You used to take paper clips from your boss. You don't do that anymore. You used to use the boss's time for personal business. You don't do that anymore. You don't steal anymore. What do? You work hard. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? In order that you may have something to share with him who has need. How do you change a person who has been a thief to an honest man? Well, you can't do it. But you can cooperate with the Holy Spirit in replacing your lifestyle of stealing with an attitude that is sharing and giving. When you have turned a man into a giver who was a thief, there's no longer any need anymore for him to have the attitude of stealing. For stealing is saying what is yours is mine. Whereas what God wants from us is for you to say what you have is God's. You must share it. When you're giving your money away, you're not stealing it. You're working for it. You're working hard and you've got a goal in mind. You want to have more money that you have earned honestly so that you have more money with which to share in the needs of other people. That's how God transforms a thief. Now there's a number of things the New Testament teaches in this regard, and I can only touch on these things, but I think it's important that you at least have them. There are three very basic dangers with material things. The first thing is loving it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It didn't say money's evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It goes on and says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that some by looking for it or longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. The next verse gives you an alternative. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. I'll tell you right now, if you're busy pursuing those things, you won't have time to love money. One danger is loving money. The second danger is hoarding money. Remember the words of Christ in the 6th chapter of Matthew, lay not up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves rather treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You hoard money. You draw it to yourself. The scripture says such a man has an evil eye. It makes him a stingy sort of man, hoarding up the funds. And over and over again in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Job, it talks about the whole matter of storing up these things and going into your vault one day, and you open your vault ready to count your gold, and it's nothing but dust in there. And that's what treasure is when it's not properly invested in heaven. It's so much dust. The third thing that you have a danger in regard to material things is misusing it. Scripture is replete with illustrations of people who have hoarded their money and then misused it in addition, how they have cheated their employees, and their employees' cries are going up to the Lord, Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He hears their cry. 5th chapter of James talks about the fact that such a rich man, his garments are going to be mothy, and his gold is going to rust and corrode, and God is able to do that. He's got chemicals you never heard of. They say you can't rust gold. God can. But even more than that, God can make it as nothing. The people that committed suicide after the stock market crash in the late 30s were people who... who had built up a great fortune. Their whole life was dependent upon that. And when it all crashed in one day, they just went down the tubes. They jumped off bridges. They put a bullet through their own temple and so on and so forth. They had nothing to live for any longer because everything they'd lived for was gone. And in one fell swoop, these men took their lives, one right after another. The most famous men in this country took their lives in that hour and in that day. Men think that money will give them power. They'll give them notoriety, but they're going to lose it all. Somebody asked, when a rich man died, they said, how much did he leave? And they said, all of it. That's exactly what you'll leave. How much have you invested in eternity? Misusing it. The scripture also gives us a number of duties that you have when you have some funds, when you have money. And I would just suggest to you that three of the many things that could be mentioned. One is, we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. God has given you money, enjoy it, all right? There's nothing wrong with that. Paul learned how to be abased, he learned how to abound. He didn't care whether he was hungry or full. The point was, he rolled with the punches, went his way, serving God. But believe me, I'm sure that he knew what a good suit was, and when he had the money to buy it, he bought it. There were times, and it might be the very next day, where it was all gone, and he didn't care. He didn't have his focus on things, but when he had the things, he enjoyed them. There's nothing wrong with that. God intends. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that. The second thing, the second reason that God provides for you is so that you are able to use that money in the sense that you are able to meet your own needs. Paul makes it very clear that if one doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. That's quite a strong statement, isn't it? Worse than an infidel? Why? Because he hasn't cared for the members of his own family? God gives you money so that you can meet basic needs. But the major reason, according to what the Word of God teaches, the major reason that God gives you money is so that you can share it. So that you can give it. So that you are able to distribute that which God has given as an extension of his own grace and graciousness. And there are those that insist on holding that money dear to themselves. And when they do that, it's like the embracing of a wild animal, a weasel or a fox, under your tunic, as the boy did in the great classic Latin reading, where he simply took the forbidden animal and tried to pretend that he wasn't keeping it to himself, that he didn't have it. It ate his innards out until he dropped dead on the march. And a lot of believers in Christ who are laying up for their retirement, and they'll be comfortable, they think. And they're laying up for the rainy day, and they're failing in regard to having a generous heart and having a liberal spirit in regard to giving. And as they do that, they think they're going to be secure as a result. And quite the opposite is true, because they're going to find that it's going to be laid up for someone else to fight over. They'll never enjoy those things because they have died a stingy miser. And over again, the scripture talks about those kinds of things that can happen. The point is this: God wants us to be givers. If you're a giver, you're not going to be a thief. See it? If you have the spirit of generosity that comes by the new life that Christ has placed within you, then you're not going to be a thief. And if you're not a thief, then you haven't broken the eighth commandment. The ninth commandment talks about the sanctity of truth. This would be a lifetime study almost. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It forbids, in its essence, all lying. Remember Ephesians 4 again, verse 25. Don't lie, become a truth teller. The transformation that God has made brings about one who maybe before was a liar. Now he is one who cherishes truth because God is truth. Every time you see in the Old Testament the word amen, aman is the Hebrew word. Aman is from emuth, which means to be true. God is truth. He is over and over again called the Aman God. In the New Testament, the translation comes over with basically the same word, amen. Amen. It is truth. And Jesus Christ is called the great Amen. He is the great truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Thy word is truth. I want you to look at John chapter 8 for a moment. It's a very important text in the 8th chapter of John in this regard. Our Lord, as usual, is confronting the Pharisees. And in John chapter 8, he's had quite a discussion about his own claims and about his own truth. But then he begins to verbally chasten these legalists. And he says in verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." You tell a lie, even the smallest lie. People call it a white lie. It's just as dirty as the others. It's just got whitewash on it. That's the difference. It is sin to the core, and the author is Satan himself. He is the author of lies. He is the father of lies. He is the one that inspires every lie. And every time you shade the truth, every time you say something that isn't pure and wholly true, it is because Satan has inspired that lie. God never does that. God is truth. His own character demands truth. And we are to walk in the truth, and we are to speak the truth in love. And we are on and on and on, the scripture goes. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, talked about his day of apostasy. In the previous chapter, he has just said that that people are so unashamed of sin, they've forgotten how to blush. Quite a dramatic kind of hardness of heart that these people possess. Listen to what he says about these people. It might as well be said today. "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor and do not trust any brother. Because every brother deals craftily and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer." Notice how the lies and the slanders are tied together, because included in this prohibition is all forms of gossip. "Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies and weary themselves of committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord." Quite a day, huh? You can't trust anybody anymore. Because you see, the idea of pure, unvarnished truth is no longer among us, folks. Yet, Ephesians 4 tells us that it's the old man that would lie, the new man which we are to put on speaks truth. To bear false witness involved plain ordinary lying. It involved the idea of standing in a court of law and bearing witness against another that was not true. Something, by the way, that was done a lot. Men would go to court and they would lie for a bribe. It involved any form of gossip or slander that was intended to hurt the other person. Proverbs 19:9 says, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish." Could anything be more clear? It's wrong to lie. The third thing that's involved here, and that is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It was the last commandment, but it was a very interesting commandment in that it departed from all of the other commandments in sort or type. The first nine commandments all deal with overt activity, which then in the New Testament were transformed by Christ into attitude as well. The question, though, that you're faced with as you come to the 10th commandment is that this commandment, above all of the others, deals first and foremost and primarily with attitude. It's shades of the New Testament showing up in the Old Testament. For you see, coveting is not something that you do overtly. Coveting has to do with the very desire of your heart. And he lists here that you're not to covet another man's wife. You do that, it'll end up in adultery. You're not to covet another man's house or field, or his male servant, or his female servant, because you see, it'll end up in stealing. You are not to covet another man's ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's all interrelated. A person who slanders, as an example, steals the reputation of another man. Those that affected Corban, as we have pointed out a few weeks ago, will dishonor their father and their mother. It's all interrelated. There's a very basic attitude of the heart that we must not have. The word covet in the Hebrew is the word kamad. It means to delight in or to find pleasant. Let's think of it again. Is another man's wife pleasant to you? You're in danger. Is another man's car or his house pleasant to you? Do you find it pleasing? You're in danger. Coveting is a very basic attitude. Now, in the New Testament, the word that is used is the word pleonexia. Pleonexia is of two parts. The word echo is one root, which means to have. Pleon means more. It means simply to want more. To want more will bring you to all kinds of problems. My friend, if you are not satisfied with what God has given you, if He has not been to you a satisfying God, you will want more and you will worship something other than God. If you do not find God, your neighbor, doing what pleases you, you will want something more. If your wife doesn't please you, you'll want something more. If you find out that somebody did something that got one jump ahead of you and you want more, you'll find yourself hating, you'll find yourself angry, you'll find yourself with murder in your heart. You see how it goes on and on and on. All of the violations that a man does ultimately can be traced back to an attitude that this is what I want. It's not something that's mine. It's not something God has given. It is rather something that I desire, something I want. Now, the word in the Old Testament is used in a positive vein where it talks about the Lord delighting in righteousness. It talks about the fact that a man should delight in his wife. That is a legitimate kind of desire. It's right for you to find your wife pleasant. It's great for you to find God wonderful. But you see, when you begin to go outside that purview of God's permission of the things that you should find desirable, you'll find yourself soon into the deepest kind of sin. Jeremiah 6 again tells us, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Ezekiel 33:31, and they come unto thee as a people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show me much love, but their heart goes after wanting more, covetousness. I went through the New Testament, and we don't have time for this morning. You could preach a series of messages on this. Romans chapter 1 tells us that covetousness is a characteristic of a depraved mind. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5 tells us greed, which is the same word, covetousness, and covetousness, using a different translation of the same word again. It's not to be even named among the saints. You're not to find any of it anywhere where saints gather. Nobody wants more here if we are Christ's church. Whoa. We've come a long way, baby. Paul says that greed, again the same word, pleixia, was not the characteristic of the apostles. We are told in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, we are to be on guard against any form of it. Remember, Gehazi had a form of covetousness. After Elisha had healed Naaman the leper, he wanted to give Elisha all kinds of gifts. Elisha refused them, lest he confuse the grace of God. And Gehazi went after him and took some of those possessions, and he received the leprosy that Naaman had shed. Beware of any form of it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, and also in verse 14, talks about this covetousness being a characteristic of false teachers, and uses the illustration of Balaam, who was willing to sell out in order to get what he wanted. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 tells us that covetousness is never to affect our Christian giving. Notice how it's related again to a giving spirit. Ephesians 4:19 tells us that covetousness is the basic motivation for sexual impurity. Colossians 3:5, it's called idolatry, and it tells us that we are to mortify our members on the earth. We're not to even live to covetousness at all. Here's a biggie. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 lists a bunch of sins, and it says, it's covetousness is among them, and it says with such people you're not to associate, you're not even to eat with them. Don't take them to lunch. And he goes on and he says, look, I'm not talking about unbelievers here. I'm not talking about, if the guy's covetous, you might expect that from a person who doesn't know Christ as Savior. Go ahead and go have lunch with them. But if you got a believer in your church and he's a covetous man or an idolater or a drunkard or any of these things, beloved, don't associate with him. Don't eat with him. Well, if we didn't eat with covetous people today, we'd be in tough straits. We'd go hungry, right? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10 tells us that a covetous man will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What are you going to do with that? And we read it in English. The man who wants more will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I didn't say that. God said it. Now you take it where you will. Figure out your own way to explain it away. But I'll tell you right now, it's tough. Well, you say, I could never live up to that. I know. Neither could I. Praise God, there's forgiveness. And praise God, there's the Holy Spirit to keep us from being that kind of a person. The kind of person that we are by natural use. We will be covetous, normally, naturally. But we're not natural. We're supernatural in that the Holy Spirit, the supernatural person of God, lives within us. And our guilt and stain can be washed away because God has made provision. And He's given us His Word to instruct us on. You know, one of the best solutions to this whole matter of covetousness is found in the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, where He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for here's the word of proof, here's the thing that's going to give you the answer. Here it is, folks. You want it? Here it is. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he has. There's the solution. You put too much stock in that company because that's not life. And you think it's going to be great because after all, you've got all got it wired. You've got all this done. You're a great person. You've got lots of money. You've got great retirement and this and that. And you think, boy, I've got it made in life. And God says, are you nuts? Your life doesn't consist of that. Far better giving that away and coming to grips with the reality of what Christ called the true riches. You realize that One of our biggest problems is isolated in the Gospel of Mark when it talks about the thorny soil. And you know what it says? Are two of the things that are the thorns that will choke the word so that it becomes unfruitful in your life? It's the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. It'll get you every time. You hear the word of God, how many times? Because of your money. Because of your desire for more. Do you have to step aside from what you know full well is the will of God for you? We are to delight, Scripture tells us, in the sincere milk of the word. David said, how I love thy law, it is my continual delight. We are to delight ourselves in the Lord. We are to delight in the opportunity to serve and caring for other people. Now listen, in summary, Christ summarized the law in two tablets. Tablet number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Tablet number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Now listen, if you love God, you will give him complete loyalty. Have no other gods before him. If you love God, you will give him committed worship. You will make no idol that you will worship or serve. If you love God, you will give him comprehensive reverence. You will not take his name in vain. If you love God, you will give him consecrated time. Remember the rest, the interruption, and keep it holy. If you love others, you will understand the sanctity of parents. If you love others, you will respect the sanctity of life. If you love others, you will respect and grasp the sanctity of marriage. If you love others, you will recognize the sanctity of property. If you love others, you will realize the sanctity of truth. If you love others, you will regard the sanctity of your desires. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will keep the law. You can't do it alone. But his Holy Spirit empowers you to be able to do that which pleases God. May it be so to his glory. Thank you, Father. We thank you for this word that comes so loud and clear from the pages of your book. We would confess that we are thieves and liars. We will confess that we are coveters. But we thank you, you've made provision for us. We pray that you will do two things today. First of all, forgive our sin as you have promised you would as we confess it and admit it to you. But secondly, Lord, help us to live not in the old man but the new man, not under the dictates of that liar and murderer Satan, but under the dictates of your own Holy Spirit who is truth. God, I pray that you would help us to learn what it is to live moment by moment in the power of the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, using the gifts of the Spirit. Live our lives as pleasing to you. For Lord, it is not our pleasure we seek. We would not covet. It is your pleasure we seek. I pray, Lord, that even this day that there will be a change and a transformation in all of our hearts, as a result of being brought under the spotlight of your law. May we see every nook and every cranny. May we see your glory. And may we long to have that pristine pureness of your own character seen clearly in our lives. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.